Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
We are in a series on the book of Revelation, and I'm very happy to preach on Revelation because the book of Revelation, I believe, is ignored too much today from pulpits, especially by modern preachers who simply, in my view, have not put in the time to study it, and it can be intimidating. So they feel inadequate. And how do I know that? Because I ask preachers all the time. I say, what are you preaching on? Have you preached on Revelation? When was the last time you preached on Revelation? And normally, sometimes I hear, I haven't preached on Revelation yet. So I'm very happy to preach on this book. I believe it provides, according to the verses in the book itself, it provides a special blessing to anybody who reads it, who understands it, and applies it. Here's the verse. Third verse, first chapter. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's how the book of Revelation basically begins. Look how it ends in Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. So the message of Revelation from beginning to end is the same. God's blessing is going to be on those who read it, who study it, who apply it. It's a very, very important section of Holy Scripture. And that's why I teach on it every year during the summer months. I'm teaching a series, a six-part series, on the major events of the end times that's described in the book of Revelation. Tomorrow night will be the last session. You're invited, of course. You can come here. It's going to be in the big room here at 6 o'clock. And we'll be covering the great white throne judgment. We'll be covering what the new heaven and new earth are going to be like. It's described in some form in the book of Revelation. Now, it's important to approach the book of Revelation in a proper way. There are different ways that preachers interpret this book. There are four main approaches that they take when they teach on the book of Revelation. Let me describe them for you. The first is called the preterist view. The preterist view. The preterist view holds that the book of Revelation is describing only events in the first century AD. So that's, from the first century, right from AD 1 to 70 AD. So events in that first century is what the book of Revelation is about. In other words, people who have the preterist view believe that the events described in the book have already happened. It's something from the past. A second way you can approach the book of Revelation is called the historical view. And like the preterist view, the historical view believes that these are actual events that happened in history, but it doesn't limit it only to the first century. It describes events that are ongoing even to and up to today. But it's a historical view. The third approach is called the idealist approach, and this says you interpret the book of Revelation symbolically. It is mostly symbolic. It is good versus evil. It is certainly not historical, and it's certainly not a prophetic book of the future. Then the fourth approach is called the futurist approach, and this is the approach of our church. This is the approach of most Bible churches. Because this view believes, an important word here, most, not all, but most of the events in Revelation are describing things that are yet to come. In fact, chapters 4 through 30 through 22, 4 through 22, are describing future events, which we call in a phrase, the end times. Chapter 1, verse 19, look at this verse. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The Apostle John is told to write down what he has seen. That's chapter 1 of Revelation, the vision he receives of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is to write down what is now, and that's chapters 2 and 3. That's what this series has been about. These were first century churches that are described in chapters 2 and 3. They were actual churches during the time of John's writing. And then it says, you are to write down, John, what will take place later. And that's chapters 4 to 22, which describe future events. And that's why we teach the futurist view, because most of the book are describing future events of the end times. So what does Jesus say about a particular church in chapters 2 and 3, the church of Sardis? Now, when we go to visit the Revelation churches, we do go to the place of Sardis. Let me show you some current pictures of what's left. This is the archaeological, look at that, of what's left of Sardis. There's still some buildings that are present. And you can see that's a Crusader cross, so that's during the time of the Crusades. But still, there are some artifacts left and some archaeological digs left in Sardis. What does Jesus say about the church in Sardis, though, in the first century? Well, let's look at the verses. I'm going to read them now to you. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let me give you some background on the city of Sardis. Sardis at one time was one of the greatest cities in the world. It was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, which of course is modern day Turkey. However, by the time of John, the city had degenerated. It was one of the mighty, impregnable forces at one time. It stood high, 1,500 feet, sticking out of a valley. It looked like a great, giant watchtower, undefeatable. But of course, it wasn't. The Romans eventually took over Sardis after the Persians had it, after the Greeks had it. But it did have some famous citizens that it was known for. Thales, who was the first Greek philosopher, he's also considered the father of science, was from Sardis. Another citizen of Sardis was Aesop. You remember Aesop Fables, which you learned as a child, was from Sardis. Sardis at one time was also very rich in gold and silver, so it was wealthy. It had a high level of respect. But now, when John is writing, its vitality and power are gone. It once was very alive, but during the time of John's writing, it is dead. That's the language that Jesus uses. And there's a Christian church there, and it's also dead. How did it die? Well, we don't exactly know. Actually, we know very little about the church in Sardis. We don't know who planted it. There's no mention of bad theology or false teachers or persecution or any particular sin. There was a church there. There's a Christian church there. But Jesus says it's dead. He says, "I know your deeds. You've got lots of religious activity going on, but you're dead, spiritually dead. Pause button. I want to talk about this now for a while. This is very, very important. I want you to listen. Pastor, can a church that actually has a lot of religious activity going on, even Christian activity, still be considered by Jesus dead? That's exactly what the Lord is saying here. You could have lots of religious activity going on, even Christian activity, and Jesus still considers it dead. There's a Christian church in the first century in this place called Sardis, but it's filled with people who believe facts about Jesus. They think they're Christians. They think they're spiritually alive, but they're really dead. Now, what does God mean by that? And more, even more important, can you spot a dead church? Nobody wants to be part of a dead church. I believe you can spot a dead church a mile away. Three red flags. First of all, for the most part, dead churches do not interpret the Bible literally. They symbolize everything away. They spiritualize everything. Adam and Eve? Probably not. The flood? Come on. Jonah and the big fish? The book of Revelation? We're modern people. We're educated. They don't take the Bible for what it is and what it says. They're uncomfortable with it, so they've got to somehow symbolize it all away. A second red flag is the main activity of dead churches is not evangelism and discipleship and biblical study. It is the latest, hottest social issue. That's a main red flag. It follows the world on what it considers important, whether it's gay rights or racial reconciliation, whatever the hot issue is, that's the main issue of the church. I just spoke to a pastor. I preached a sermon in Hortonville last week. It's a shame. A pastor, United Methodist pastor, 40 years as a Methodist pastor, had to resign over what's going on right now in the Methodist church. We're talking about thousands of Bible-believing pastors that have to leave a denomination because this agenda is way off track. A third red flag, of course, is they tolerate sin. What the Bible calls sin, they recategorize and they no longer call it sin. There are some red flags that are very obvious of dead churches. And folks, they are everywhere. They're everywhere. And they're filled with dead people in the pews, spiritually dead, who even worse, think they're Christians. Now, pay attention. What does the Bible say about being spiritually alive? When does a person become spiritually alive? These dead denominations say at baptism. When your parents baptize you as an infant, you become spiritually alive. There's a theological term for that. Baloney salami. There is no way your parents can make you spiritually alive. There's no way a clergyman can make you spiritually alive and give you the Holy Spirit. Only God can give you the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says when you and I are born into this world, we're spiritually dead. All of us. We're physically alive, but our souls are dead, unable to pick up the signals from God. Ephesians chapter 2, here it is. Once you were dead, spiritually dead, because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sin nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. God saved you by his grace when? When you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew. That's another way of saying you've been born again in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Look at this version, Colossians chapter 2. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sin nature was not yet cut away from you. Then God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us, took it away, nailing it to the cross. What is all that describing? It's saying we were born into this world. No matter what kind of religion we practice, even a Christian religion, it doesn't matter what religion we practice, we're spiritually dead. A dead person, folks, cannot make themselves come alive. You're dead. Something from the outside must breathe life into you. And the Bible is saying when a person believes, what? Well, you stop believing all the religious propaganda that you've been handed, that you are spiritually alive. You're not spiritually alive. You're dead. So when you stop believing the false doctrine and false teaching you've received in that dead church, and you trust in what Jesus did at the cross to cover all of your sins, past, present, future sins, all in one sacrifice, and according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, you surrender to him as Lord. You can't take just the heaven piece, the Christ, the Messiah piece, and not the Lord. He's both Lord and Christ. So when you surrender to him and give up your life to him as Lord, God's answer to belief and surrender is what? New birth. That's when you receive the Holy Spirit. That's when you're born again. That's when you're spiritually alive. When we believe and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, he makes us alive. God does it. It says you're born once physically. You need to be born from above spiritually. So it is possible for a pastor or a priest to not be born again. They can go to their seminaries. They can be taught that you're automatically a Christian at birth, but it's false, and they're not born again. And yet they're in churches filled with people who are not born again either. I hear from time to time people tell me, well, Pastor, I'll say, you know, are they born again? And someone will say, well, they're not born again. They're a Christian, but they're not born again. As if you can be a Christian that's not born again or a Christian that's born again. Folks, the Bible only knows of one kind of Christian, and that's a born again Christian. You can't be a church that's not born again or a church that is born again. You can't be a Christian that is not born again, and then you got Christians that are born again. By definition, if you're not born again, you don't belong to Christ. You don't have his spirit living in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not controlled by your sin nature. You are controlled by the Spirit of God. He's speaking to Christians here. If you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. That's why Jesus can call the Christian church in Sardis and the people in it, you're dead. Because most of its members are spiritually dead. But there is some hope. There is some hope for Sardis, and it's found in verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. You see, there's a remnant of believers still in that dead church. Just a few spiritual souls among the unspiritual souls. They have not soiled their garments. Garments here represents character. They've not fallen into an impure or sinful lifestyle. But take note, Jesus commands five things from that remnant. This is the prescription for a dead church. God challenges those few believers who are left to turn it around. If you want your church to come alive again, he's saying, here's the path. Here's the way to revival and renewal. Five commands. First command, wake up. Basically, it's saying, get in the game. Stop going along with the decline. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Couldn't they just leave that dead church and go to another church that's alive? And by the way, I get this question all the time from people. I'm coming from a dead church. What should I do, Pastor? Leave. Leave that church. The Bible is pretty clear that we're not supposed to hang around false doctrine. So you gotta leave it. Well, I don't believe God's called me to leave it. Sometimes they tell me that. I believe he calls me to impact it then. I say, okay, then you need to study the book of Sardis because there are five commands there that God's expecting you to do if you're going to hang around there. Unfortunately, the people in Sardis, the remnant there, could not leave there because it's not like the church today. There were no other Christian churches in this city. The church is just starting to get planted. There's no online services. The church in Sardis has only one Christian church. And so what does God say? Wake up, or I'll come like a thief and you'll not know what time I'll come to you. What does that sound like? Judgment. If you don't wake up, I'll destroy this church. It'll be no more. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day which the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time at night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Jesus is coming to destroy. He's coming to judge. The thief, it says in John chapter 10, comes to destroy. So what are the believers to do? Wake up. Get involved. You just can't lie around and let it go on. You can't be indifferent. There's no other church to run to. If you're gonna stay, you're gonna have to speak up. Most of you know I came from a Roman Catholic background. And the gospel was not preached there. It was a gospel of works. You have to do enough good things. You have to do all these religious things in the church. And maybe you'll get to heaven. If not, you go to this fictitious place called purgatory that's never mentioned in the Bible, and you can work off some sins. That's what I was taught. And at 24 years old, as a Catholic, I was born again. And I'm reading the scripture, and I'm seeing lots of inconsistencies, but I don't know where to go. I don't know there's other churches out there. And I'm a lecturer on Sunday. I'm reading the epistles after the gospel. So I'm facing the people. The last time I was in that church, Father Koch was the priest who was preaching 10-minute homily. I don't know how they do 10-minute homilies. The Pope just came out recently and said, no more than 10 minutes. Don't preach the God, Word of God more than 10 minutes. Too long, people will get bored. I can't even say my name in 10 minutes. I don't know how you do it. But Father Koch was up there, and for 10 minutes, though, he preached on an incredibly biblically accurate description of hell. I'll never forget it. I was up there thinking, go, Father Koch, preach it. And then I'm thinking, of course, now give them the answer. Give them the gospel. Gospel means good news. Give them the good news of how they can escape hell. And he said at the end of his sermon, he said, do you know how you escape hell? And I'm up front, I'm looking into the eyes of the people, and I could see these people were engaged and they wanted to know, give us hope, give us the good news. And he said to them, you escape hell by being a good Catholic. And I watched their eyes just sink. Like, Pastor, they were saying, like, Pastor, we're trying to do enough and it's not working. And I knew right there, Dennis, if you stay there, you will not be able to be quiet. I will eventually be saying, that is not true. It's not by being a good Catholic. It's not by doing good works. We just read the verse. Or you could boast. You could say, I got to heaven by doing these things. It's a gift. It is by faith you're saved, not by any works that you do. It's not by being a good Catholic. I knew I would not be able to remain quiet. I left that church. I never went back. Because if you're going to stay in a dead church, you got to wake up and get in the game. Number two, second command, strengthen what remains and is about to die. What's that talking about? Well, John is saying whatever truth is left there, whatever biblical values and practices are still part of the congregational life, strengthen those things that are salvageable in the church, or it's going to die with the rest of the church. Number three, remember what you have received and heard. Now here he's talking about the gospel. He's saying to the Christians there, you're going to have to look back and reach back to what birthed the church. At some point, and we don't know who it was, when somebody came to that city, they preached the gospel. People were born again by the message. Reach back. Remember what you received and heard. He's talking here about sound doctrine and focusing on the scriptures. Go back to Christ. Go back to the finished work at the cross. By the way, this is what the Reformation was all about. What's called the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, Wycliffe, very, very courageous men. The vast majority of them were Catholic priests who said, wait a minute, that's not the gospel, what we're hearing. We have to go back to what the first century believers were saved by. Number four, hold fast. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you've received and heard. Number four, hold fast. The Greek word there is teresis. And it was used to lock down a prisoner. So it's saying, hold on to the scriptures and what you know is truth. Don't compromise it. And then he adds one more command. Number five, repent. Repentance, folks, is going in a completely different direction. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means a complete change the way you think, change your purpose in life. It's turning around, going from this direction to that direction. It's going from error to truth. One writer describes repentance this way. Repent carries with it the act of opening up the soul and naming what's found there. It's not a happy experience for the best of us. It's like opening the door to a basement in which trash has permitted to accumulate. Opening the soul may expose much of what is supremely unattractive. No wonder most of us find it convenient to put the soul under lock and key. Repent means to acknowledge this mess in which we continually find ourselves and to seek something new. Repent means to turn away from old ways and attitudes, to embrace new ones. It seems to me repentance suggests a humble demeanor before God, a quiet, unresisting disposition that utters this prayer, have mercy on me, for I have sinned. Jesus is calling the leaders in Sardis and the people in Sardis, including the few believers that are left there, to repent. Can that really happen, Pastor? I mean, Really, can a dead church repent and become alive again? It can. But it requires two things. First of all, it requires great courage on behalf of the few believers who are left to confront the things that are killing the church. The false doctrine, the religious pride, the sin of unbelief, all of that stuff stinks. It's rotten. It's like smelly trash in the basement. Very unpleasant. You remember Martha at the graveside of Lazarus, her brother? As much as she wanted her brother resurrected, look at this in John chapter 11. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them, but Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Martha doesn't want the stone removed because it will smell terrible. To bring a dead church back to life requires courage to confront the unpleasant. It requires repentance. It requires these dead churches to actually be honest. It happens just rarely, but it does happen. When the leaders say, listen, we gotta expose this stuff, this theological junk, this trash that's rotten. We have to deal with it. And then secondly, it involves belief. That's what Jesus told Mary. John chapter 11, next verse, Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory? What? If you believe. He told Mary, if you believe, if you have faith, your brother will rise again. Turning a dead church around requires trusting God that he can do it. But it takes great courage, courage and faith. When I teach my class on Reformation history, I tell the story of Michael Sattler. Let me tell you the story of Michael Sattler. Michael Sattler was a Benedictine monk who lived in the 16th century. He was what was called an Anabaptist. The Anabaptists were part of the Protestant Reformation. Listen to what they rejected. They rejected the teaching of the Lord's Supper, that it's the actual body and blood of Jesus. They said, that's not how you receive Christ. You don't actually receive the elements and receive Jesus. It's by faith. We believe that. We just practice the Lord's Supper based on that. Secondly, they rejected purgatory. We've already talked about that, this fictitious place that the Catholic Church created. They rejected last rites. These are prayers that are offered by a priest, which will actually get you out of purgatory sooner. Sattler rejected lots of other things that we would reject. He was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted. Let me read you the sentence, because they have it recorded, the sentence of the executioner. Quote, Michael Sattler will be committed to the executioner. The latter shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, and then forge him fast to a wagon, and there with glowing iron tongs twice tear pieces from his body, and then on the way to the site of the execution, five times more as above, and then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic. The other men in the group are to be executed by sword, and the women, which included his wife, including Margaretha, was executed by drowning. What crime did these people commit? You know what the crime was? They were calling for a dead church to become alive again. It's hard to do. It's very costly. But it can be done. God is in the business of taking what is dead and bringing it to life. It's called resurrection. It's called new birth. And that's what we need to preach over and over again. We need to preach that the spiritually dead can become alive again, as well as churches. Sardis was a dead church, and Jesus is calling it to become alive again. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this journey that we're having in Revelation and the caution it has for us. You're constantly moving among your church, analyzing it, critiquing it. We thank you, Lord, that at one time, a long time ago, this church became alive, and it's still alive today. The Holy Spirit permeates this place because the gospel is central. You did it, Lord. We didn't make ourselves alive. You brought us life. You made alive what was dead. And I pray, God, you'll continue to use this church and your people in it to bring lots of hope to people who are in dying churches. And yes, Lord, we pray that you might even use us to bring light and life to dead churches as well. We would love to see dead churches come alive again, that there would be a great moving of your Holy Spirit to awaken the dead in these churches. You've done it before, Lord, in church history through reformations and revivals. We'd love to see you do it again, Lord. Do it again for your glory and honor. And I pray, God, that you'll always keep Alliance mindful of what makes and what keeps a church alive. Now to him who's able to establish you in accordance with the gospel message, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.